Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll meditate this morning on the gospel lesson from Mark 10, verses 2 through 16. You heard that read before. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through your truth. Make us holy through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, dear bride of Christ, by faith in him. One of the things that's unfortunate about some of our modern English translations is that you'll get a caption at the beginning of a section which can be helpful and sometimes a bit misleading. I think before Mark chapter 10 here, where our text is found, we have a case in point where the New International Version heads that section as divorce. And that may very well be what Jesus' enemies thought this was about when they come to him, not with a question for seekers really wanting to have information. They're trying to make him look bad in front of the crowds. They want to set Jesus against their great prophet Moses. So it's about divorce as far as they were concerned, and maybe it catches people's attention if they're scanning through the Bible. But with God, it's always about something else. It's really about reconciliation. And oneness and unity, as God says. Divorce is one of those things that God points to and specifically says, I hate it. If you, as I, come from a broken home and you saw what this did to brothers and sisters and parents as divorce, you know why God hates divorce. He says in Malachi chapter 2, at verse 16, he says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. For God, it's always getting at the heart. You know, we look at the outward things. God looks at the heart. He says, arrest the problem there because he wants us, first of all, reconciled to God and then to be reconciled to each other. It's about unity. It's about the fact that God in his mercy first breaks, then heals our hearts. It's kind of like if you had a broken leg or arm one time and you went to the doctor maybe had to re-break it and then put in a cast to make it heal. Or a surgeon, in order to help you, has to do some cutting before you can heal. And this is what the Lord is doing here. But the goal is not to hurt. The goal is to heal. And divorce is not the unforgivable sin. The Lord just wants us back with him again in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus as our Savior in a way that only he can bring about, as God first breaks, then heals, for the two to be as one. Two as one. It's not about divorce. It's about God's gift of marriage. You got to go back to the very beginning when the rebellion first occurred. And again, it's not myth and legend. It's what actually happened there. And these theologians who say otherwise, or the scientists who want to tell you otherwise, just ask them sometime, were you there? Really a fair question. Were you there? I mean, they're just telling you what they think. This is what God says. This wonderful, awesome gift that God created in a rather strange way, where he first had to break Adam's heart with loneliness so that he could fill that need with his creation of the woman. It's this story, this historical fact, that makes it so wherever you look in society, whether Old Testament times or New Testament times, wherever God has gone with this word of truth, the status of women has been elevated. God created them male and female, Jesus said. Adam had to face the fact that he was by himself, and he learned that lesson by naming all the animals that came two by two, and he came to the realization, I'm alone. When he felt it, God could fill that need with the first surgery, so that when Adam woke up, the Bible records, as we read in Genesis 2, this ecstasy that he felt, that now he sees her, the one that's just right for him, the one that's the helper, like God is our etzer. That's the Hebrew word, etzer, helper. God is my etzer. That's what it says in the Psalms. And here he looks at her and he says, now that's the one. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken from man. And that's how man first looked at the first marriage. But you know it didn't take long. The rebellion occurred there in the garden so shortly after that. You see rebellion out there in the desert with Moses and the Israelites, and now come these super church people with their question for Jesus, and all they really want to do is trip him up and make him look bad in front of the crowds. And they figure they've got him. When they ask that question about Moses versus Jesus. Does that sound kind of familiar to our society? What happens with, I mean, it's the political time now, and I'm not going to give you a political speech. You do what you want with your vote. But I want you to just look carefully as Christians with an understanding and wisdom that God alone can give. What happens to candidates if they come out and speak in favor of one man and one woman for life? This is what happens. Our state, any state, you speak out and support what we have here from God's own word, and you say, that's my faith too, don't force your faith on everybody else. Right away, you're the enemy. Anybody else that talks against this, they can have whatever faith they want, and they'll be, you know, trumpeted and so on and so forth. You know, you and I ought to sit up and take notice when those things are said, because it's not isolated incidents. And our problem is not just the Muslims. You know, we get so wrapped up in that sometimes, we have problems with people that go under the banner of Jesus Christ and have no use for God's own word. Should it be any surprise when the super church people came to Jesus as Pharisees and tried to make him look bad in front of the crowds? Don't feel like this is anything new. But when they say, don't force your faith on me, I just find this so obnoxious. Because some of these people that are in the news, I've met personally. They're the last ones who would ever force their faith on someone. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that the power is here to convert and to heal, why would you want to force something so precious on someone else? You're going to trust God to do it. You're the last one that's going to go out and try to pound this into somebody. That's how they feel because that's what they do. And we can't sit quietly by and let others force their ungodliness on our society. Thank God we live in a free country where we can speak up and use our vote. As I say, do what you want with yours. But be aware that when faith is attacked, it's your faith. They don't attack the other faiths. It's just your faith. Well, Jesus is under attack. They figure they've got him because he comes back with this question. What did Moses command you? Oh, boy. This little hick from back in the sticks up there in Nazareth in Galilee, you know, he thinks he can go toe-to-toe with us down here in Jerusalem, us Pharisees. We'll follow him around all over the Galilean world, and we'll make him look like what he is in front of people. He's going to ask us a question like that. They come right back with, Moses permitted a divorce with a little certificate of paper. What they don't realize is that they're talking to the eternal Son of God. He was alive in 1500 BC. Jesus is Moses' boss. Now Jesus can tell them exactly what Moses was thinking and what God was trying to accomplish through Moses as his prophet. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. They're out there in the desert. They have no fault divorce. According to the Jewish Talmud, if a man's wife burned the food, he could divorce her, and he just had to just tell her, get out. That was the legal divorce for some of them. And Moses said, we can't have this. We have women that don't know who their husband is, whether they have a husband. We have no support system. This is a mess. And Moses was acting as a civic leader, working with people who in many cases were unbelievers. You know, the Israelites in the desert were unbelievers too. And so he had to deal with the situation. He said, we at least need a piece of paper, something to tell us who's married to whom. They twisted this, turned it upside down, and said, yeah, but Moses says, this is the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus says, no, your hearts were hard. Moses was just dealing with the reality of what you were and what we still have today. Your hearts were hard, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, he's quoting Moses here. A man will leave his father and mother, leaving and cleaving, be glued literally to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's sexual intercourse. God's will. Victorian England had it backwards. They thought that you should never talk about sex because it was always dirty. God created them male and female. And after he created the woman, he said, very good. It was before she was created that God said, not good. Afterwards, he looked at everything he had created and said, it's very good. So what does our American society do with Victoria? Secret? We just mess things up, don't we? Turn things inside out. The two will become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. God has joined them. Yes, Adam consented when the Lord brought him his wife. He looked at her and he agreed with God because God created him holy like God in his emotions, his intellect, his will. He figured it out real fast and said, wow. And ever since, no man can ever say he's God's gift to women, although there are men that do that, but it's not true. But according to Scripture, every woman can glory in the fact that she is God's gift to man. Think about it. He created them male and female, this beautiful purpose for which he created the woman. No man can do that or be that. And it's God's love and his mercy. Don't let man separate that. I always remember this one line from our marriage service where Pastor Otto said, and though by reason of sin many a cross has been laid upon this estate, yet our Heavenly Father will not forsake his children in their time of need. You go back to those things again and again and you think, Lord, you know, the pastor said in our wedding sermon, it was not chance that brought you two together. And that's true. It's not like God goes out and picks just the right one. You know, Hollywood, they want to go one after another till they think they're going to find the right one. But Christians can pray about this. And young people ought to pray about it. Pray that the Lord will take care of whoever he or she is for someday. You can pray about your spouse, your future husband or wife when you're little. Or pray about being single the way Jesus did for all your life and one with him and in heart and spirit be at peace about that. Not lonely because Jesus is always there. But where there is a marriage, it was not chance that brought you two together. And what God has joined together, let man not separate. The Father will be there with his help, his comfort. He just doesn't want our hearts to be hard. The disciples were too. In Matthew, it says that when they went off and asked Jesus about this in private when they were alone, they said something about how can this be? You know, how can somebody stand this? If this is the way it is between husband and wife, one man and one woman for life, there's no recourse, there's no way out. And Jesus actually made the comment, whoever can accept this should accept this. Some can't, he said. But this is God's will, this is God's truth. And he then actually hit them with something that's even harder. And this is why there are self-righteous Pharisees among us too that really ought to stop when you go after certain sins as if some are worse than other ones, like, you know, homosexuality is a sin, but so is heterosexual sin and so is divorce. Jesus says that where there's a wrongful divorce, they're committing adultery, whether it's the man or the woman that separates from the other. There are just two places in Scripture, two other things where the Lord says that a Christian is allowed to get a divorce, and we should be clear on this. Not every divorce is a sin. There are times when a Christian has a right to get a divorce under God. But both are recognizing that the unbeliever broke the marriage. In the case of marital infidelity, where one cheats on the other, the injured party has a right to get a divorce, and one time is enough. We ought to go into our marriages very clear that we better guard our hearts and not break faith because one time breaks that, it's like unfired ceramic. When that trust is broken, it's almost impossible to put that together again. It's not that the Christian has to get a divorce. It's just that they can. And these churches and these preachers out there, the modern evangelicals that say if you really forgive, you've got to take them back, that's just not true. That's not what the Lord says. They don't have to be taken back. Sometimes parents will try, especially for the children's sake, and you commend them for that, you encourage them for that, but it's not that they have to. The believer in that case is free. Same thing with malicious desertion. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart, the Lord says through Paul. If they leave the marriage, you have no choice. We're called to live in peace, the Lord says. So let them go. That's it. Adultery or desertion. Other than that, the Lord says, to get a divorce, it's just committing adultery. And it doesn't matter who says something else. See what the Lord's point is? There's something about this security that we all have to have like good soil to grow a plant. There's a family psychologist, marriage counselor, we've got his tapes actually in our library, called Gary Smalley. One of my daughters from college brought this excellent two-page piece home, a summary of one of their lessons in a marriage and family class. I thought this one was Gary Smalley right on point. Listen to this. A marriage needs security to grow and thrive. In all our research, a marriage supported by the bedrock of security, can best stand up to the inevitable storms of life. Conversely, insecurity can do major damage, causing its entire structure to shake and crumble. Security is the assurance that someone is committed to love and value us for a lifetime. It's a constant awareness that whatever difficulties we face, we'll work to solve our problems together. It's a constant awareness and security that means that we're fully committed to the truth and make a decision to be open to correction. Every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. I like that last sentence. Every enduring marriage involves an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. Yes, for life, for better or for worse, we don't know what's coming, but here we are, and God help us grow old together. I really believe that only a believer in Christ and His power can make that statement and make it stick. To trust in the God who first breaks and then heals, to keep the two as one, is to understand why Jesus then goes right to the children and points at them as an example of what He wants us adults to be like. You know, you read this and you think, could Jesus' disciples really do this? Really actually tell parents to keep their children away? People were bringing little children to Jesus, to Him, and have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. You got to be kidding. No. It still happens today. There are those who will not bring their children to Jesus in this same way because, well, they'll make statements like infants can't believe. Talked about that before, haven't we? I just never will forget that woman who visited us for a while. She had two sons, angry at her Lutheran husband for having son number two baptized. He was the calm and sedate one, the one that could deal with difficulties. The one that she had under her control was an eighth grader who still hid under the bed during lightning and thunderstorms. I mean, the poor boy was just, he did not have the assurance that his brother had. And this mother was just adamant, no way would he be baptized until he could have this so-called born-again experience at what she called the age of reason. Trying to talk to her on the phone, I just kept asking her, why do you say that when the Bible says this? She got so angry, she said, you're just proof passaging. And then afterwards, my sixth grade son, who heard the conversation from the other end, he said, Dad, where are we supposed to get our teachings if not from the proof of the Scripture? Why do you say one thing? If Jesus says little children can believe, how can you say they can't? Isn't it us that has to change? Us adults? Jesus was indignant. He rebuked His disciples and He said, let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Don't make the children grow up and make some decision after they reach some age of reason. No, you go the other way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. With the childlike faith, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Try to do it like an adult and ignore what the Lord says about this wonderful gift of baptism. Infants can believe. Matthew 18, Mark chapter 9, look it up. These little ones who believe in Me. You want to say otherwise, you've got it backwards. I don't understand how this is. I just know that ever since I was a tiny baby, I knew the name of Jesus. I knew him as my best and truest friend. And my parents brought me on August 6th, if I remember correctly. I was born on the 23rd of July. They brought me to baptism as soon as they could. And I've known Jesus as my Savior ever since. Why withhold that blessing from anyone? To me, it's more like that little medallion, plastic medallion on a collegiate's dashboard during my campus ministry days in Milwaukee. He's up against it. University professors always attacking his faith. He put this little plastic medallion on his dashboard that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's childlike faith. But look at Jesus, what he meant by this. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. This must be what caused Martin Luther in one of his sermons to kind of put a different view on this than I had thought of before. I always think of the childlike faith. Martin Luther said we ought to receive the kingdom of God as easily as you'd receive a little baby into your arms. How much effort does that take? Hold out your arms and hold tight. That's all God wants. That's why he breaks in order to heal. He doesn't want us to dissect our life and say, I was right here, I was wrong there, or somehow try to blame someone else for what has happened in our past, whether that sin is stubborn rebellion, husbands harsh with their wives, wives disrespectful to their husbands, children disobedient to their parents, homosexual sins, heterosexual sins, infidelity, all of that makes us deserving of God's damnation. But it's exactly why Christ died for all, because all of us are all of that. You break one part of God's law, you've broken all of it. Why does he tell us that stuff? Because he needs to break the bones and break the heart so that he can heal the heart. He says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So said a believer who committed murder and adultery as the king of Israel, David in Psalm 51. He had that broken heart. God broke it so that he could heal it. And God wants each of us as forgiven sinners to take this good news of reconciliation with God in our arms as gently and easily as someone would hand you a baby that you would hold close to you so that you can't drop it, and cuddle close to this kindness and mercy in God, and here, find the strength to go back and do better. More like Jesus, kind like Jesus, loving like Jesus, one with Jesus, one with each other. That's God's will for little children in his kingdom, for the two is one. To break, yes, but just to heal. Lord God, heal our hearts and our homes. Amen.